This part of the book of Acts and of the story of Paul's life to which we have now come is that portion of Acts which many scholars call the Passion of the Apostle Paul. You may know that many people speak of our Lord's suffering and death as his passion, which is just the Latin form of the word for suffering. But here, it has been customary for people to think of the passion or suffering of Paul. And it's, I think, almost obvious that Luke is drawing a parallel in the way that he sets the material before us between the sufferings of Jesus and the sufferings of the apostle. His arrest and trial and interrogation and suffering seem to follow a remarkably similar pattern. And of course, while the sufferings of Jesus are unique in that they are sin-bearing suffering, and Paul's suffering is not, there is another sense in which his offering up of himself as God's anointed servant is a reflection of the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ in selfless self-sacrifice, where Paul's offering up of himself seems to be a walking in the way in which the Master walked. Let me just point out to you a few of the rather striking parallels which Luke seems to be drawing in the book of Acts. And you can see parallels in Luke's gospel. For example, both Jesus and Paul are clearly pictured in the gospel and in the book of Acts as setting their faces steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. They are both deflected from it by the pressures of those closest to them, but they give themselves to going to Jerusalem, which they knew was to be a place of suffering. Paul says, "I am ready to go to Jerusalem not only to suffer but to die for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus." And Jesus himself, we are told, set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem. You notice that both of them were unjustly accused on trumped-up charges. In Luke 9 and in Acts, here in this chapter that we read, and again in Acts 20:22, you get the same kind of highlighting of the false charges on which both Jesus and Paul are arrested and then tried. Smaller details like the fact that both are slapped in the face in court occur, for example, in Luke 22 and 64 and in Acts 23 and verse 2, as we read this evening. Ananias the high priest ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Perhaps more impressively, both Paul and Jesus had five separate trials of very similar sorts. For example, Jesus was tried before Annas and before the Sanhedrin and before the king, who in his case was Herod Antipas. And then he had two trials before a procurator, both of them before Pilate. Paul, by comparison, was tried before the mob, before the Sanhedrin, before the king, who in his case was Herod Agrippa, and before two procurators, Felix and Festus. And it does seem likely that what Luke is doing is setting before us parallels of the passion of Jesus and the sufferings of Paul. Whatever one makes of it, the important thing is that Paul is, as it were, walking in the footsteps of his master. The servant, said Jesus, is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Paul himself testifies to the evidence of that persecution when he says that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So the stigmata, the marks of Jesus' own suffering, are visible in Paul's own body. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German Christian and theologian, who was martyred in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg by the direction of Heinrich Himmler, just a few days before the camp was liberated by the Allies. It was Bonhoeffer who said that suffering is the badge of the true Christian. And out of his own suffering, he wrote a book which has had a profound effect upon many people, called The Cost of Discipleship. And what he was bearing witness to is simply what Paul's life at this stage bears witness to. The whole panorama of these days that we have been looking at in Paul's experience. That faithful Christian living and fruitful Christian service inevitably involve suffering. Partly because of the opposition of the world and the devil, partly because of the cost of discipleship in terms of self-denial, partly because of the cost of fruitful sacrificial service in terms of the offering up of ourselves to God without reservation, as Paul is clearly doing here. He says, I do not count my life dear to myself. I am ready to be offered. I am ready to be poured out. He uses the language of sacrifice all the time. And it is the language of the Christian. And the language of Christian service, such a life is a life that is being poured out as a libation on the altar of sacrificial offering to God. And we need to grasp this whenever we think about Christian service. And whenever people complain about the mild form of inconvenience that they may experience and the upsetting of other plans and so on, it is so obvious, is it not? Do you not find yourself chastened before God when you come to face the life of such a man as this, who is ready to regard his life as refuse that he may win Christ? And Paul urges us as well as himself, present your bodies, he says, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, all that is an important lesson for us to learn from this whole section of Paul's life and service and ministry. But while it is all true, what I want to call our attention to this evening, rather, is the testimony that Paul bears throughout this period of his life and ministry. In the midst of this self-sacrifice and offering up of his very body to God, counting it as not dear to himself, the testimony that Paul bears in the midst of that is this: that if a man or woman is ready to live like that for God, then God is never that Christian's debtor. That's the lesson. By that I mean, and it is one of the things that we must urgently, pressingly need to learn, that no man or woman ever is or ever has been a debtor to God in the end of the day, a loser, rather, in the presence of God by putting God unreservedly first in everything that they do and plan and decide. No man or woman is ever ultimately the loser when they have determined to live this kind of life. When a man says in the presence of God, I am ready to suffer, even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, then God says to him, I am ready to keep every iota of everything that you have committed to me until that day when I bring you into glory. And what he is saying to Paul at this particular juncture in his life is, just you watch how I sovereignly care for my servants when the world and the devil have combined their forces to destroy them. Watch how I care for my servants and turn even the wrath of men to praise me and to bless you. Now that's what Paul is discovering God doing. And therefore the central note which runs through this whole section of Paul's life is the note of the sovereign outworking of God's perfect plan for his own cause and kingdom and for the life of his servant. And the key verse and the key incident in the whole of this section that we read this evening is therefore chapter 23, verse 11. And it is the point at which the Lord stood near to Paul. Now you may recollect that he has done the same twice on other occasions during Paul's ministry. Once in Corinth in chapter 18, and the second time after this in the context of the shipwreck near Malta. But we read in 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, when everything seemed to have gone wrong, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And that must is the must of the necessity of the outworking of God's sovereign purpose, particularly in the life of his servants. Now, it's a very significant thing that God draws near to Paul at this particular juncture, here and in these two other occasions, in chapter 18 and in chapter 27 at verses 23 to 25. What he is doing is simply coming to the apostle at a moment when the very cause of the gospel seemed to be in danger and the future of God's servant seemed to be in peril. And he brings him an assurance of whose hand is sovereignly controlling the circumstances that he's in. And here he says, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So whatever happens, whoever the opposition may be, whatever the circumstances, Paul, he says, you will come to Rome because that is in my sovereign purpose for you and for the progress of the gospel. So you were able to trust me. And when he was shipwrecked, in chapter 27 again, he turns to his companions and says, an angel of the Lord stood by me and said, fear not, Paul, because you will be brought through this shipwreck, and I am going to give you the lives of all your traveling companions on this ship and on the day when it was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Every single member of the crew and every passenger on that ship was brought to dry land, and Paul stands up amongst them and says, I believe God. Now that's the testimony. That's the example of this man. I believe God, he says. My beloved, we are living in a world when people believe every voice that comes to them. They will believe in anything. That's the trouble with an age that lacks faith. It's not that it doesn't believe in anything. It is that they believe anything. The gullibility of modern man is absolutely astonishing. And Paul stands up in the midst of this generation as God longs to find men and women who will stand up in our generation and say, I believe God that it shall be as he has spoken to me. Now may I pause for a moment and ask you this evening, who are you believing? Who do you believe? Do you stand out in your generation and amongst your contemporaries and in the place where you live and work and study because you believe God? That's the issue. Now here, the message and lesson of all this is that in this very darkest hour, God is working his purposes out. And he takes, as we were singing in that amazing hymn of Cowper's, he takes some of the circumstances of the storm that has broken around the apostles' head and come over into the Church of Jesus Christ in these days, and he rides upon it as his chariot for the fulfillment of his purposes. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Have you got this picture of God? What a God full of glory and power and majesty and sovereignty, riding on the storms that men create to the achievement and fulfillment of his perfect will. Now let's look a little for the rest of our time at the detailed way in which God did this during the course of this section of the book of Acts. The storm, you will recollect, really began when the apostle had been bearing testimony to his own experience of the grace of God working in his life. And he began to tell them how God was sending him to the Gentiles, verse 21 of Acts 22. Then the Lord said to me, this is Paul recounting his spiritual autobiography, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's very interesting that they were listening to him intently, I think, right up to this point. The crowd listened to Paul, verse 22 of chapter 22, until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, away with him, says the Authorized Version, almost the identical words that were used of Jesus. Away with him, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. And they began to create a regular scene. Very interesting, is it not, that they had listened until he said this, The Authorized Version says, they heard him to this word, and then they began to be mad. The question that arises out of that, of course, is, when do you stop listening? When do you stop listening? And I don't mean when it's 8:15. I mean, when do you stop allowing God to speak to you about certain things? They listened to him, a fascinating story of how God had worked in this man's life. Then he says, and then God spoke to me and said, go to the Gentiles. At this word, they rose up and flung the dust in the air and began to attack and assault him. I say again, my dear friends, when do you stop listening to God? When does the unteachable spirit take over? When do you begin to say, that's the point at which whatever else God may say to me, I won't allow him to speak to me at this point? It could be the word mission. It could be go to the nations. There are many people who stop listening when God speaks in that language to them, you know. But the great issue is this, when do you stop listening and start, as they say in the States, start maddening? Well, they began, as you will read in verse 23, to shout and throw off their cloaks and fling dust into the air. And the commander had to take Paul into the barracks. And here is the first place when you discover this rather extraordinary account of the various elements in Paul's life which God weaves into a beautiful pattern of his purposes. The first is just his Roman citizenship. You notice it? They had already had Paul brought into the barracks that he be flogged and questioned. A rather extraordinary order, if you think of it. The punishment is handed out before the examination. And flogging was a particularly vicious and cruel form of punishment at this juncture. This was the kind of flogging that had pieces of horn attached to the piece of leather, and it cut into the flesh of the person who is being flogged. This is a really vicious and extraordinary cruel form of punishment. So they were going to flog him first and question him afterwards. And as they stretched him out to flog him in verse 25, Paul had the first experience of what I think is a direct fulfillment of the words of Jesus in Mark 13. Do you know the words of Jesus in Mark 13? It would be worth your while turning your Bible over to that now. Mark 13 and verse 9, where Jesus says, speaking of the signs of the end of the age, you must be on your guard. Mark 13, 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Now, let me press upon you that that is no counsel to lazy preachers who have no thought of spending time and energy in preparation for what they shall say when the time comes. It's talking about a trial, a specific situation. I say that because I've lost count of the people who have said to me, doesn't the Bible say, don't worry beforehand what you shall say? This is the context in which it says it. Then he says, just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the first thing that the Holy Spirit gives to Paul to say? It's this. Say you're a Roman citizen, he says. And as they had stretched him out to flog him, Acts 22:25, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Now, we don't know how Paul's Roman citizenship came. He tells the commander that he was born a Roman citizen. But I tell you, he would be able to look back into his own personal history at that particular time, and I am sure he would say, "Ah, now I know what my Roman citizenship was for. That's what God was doing when he gave me birth into that particular family, with that particular asset. Never understood it before, but there is what God was doing." So his Roman citizenship is part of the pattern God is weaving. Do you notice the second amazing thing that is part of God's pattern? It's his very Pharisaism. Now, of course, the Pharisees were a group of people that you would imagine the Apostle Paul would want to distance himself from as much as possible. But he had been a Pharisee. He was again born, as he says, into the home of a Pharisee. And at this particular point, the council, the Sanhedrin, where Paul is being tried at the beginning of chapter 23. He has had this experience where things are really bad for him because Ananias the high priest, you notice in verse 2, has ordered him to be struck in the mouth. And Paul responds somewhat vigorously, you would say, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" And Paul answers in a way that may possibly refer to the fact that we know from other situations that his eyesight was bad, and he didn't recognize him as the high priest. You know, Paul had bad eyesight. "You see with what large letters I write with my own hand," he said. And some people think that's the reason that he didn't recognize the high priest and understand his somewhat exalted station and referred to him in this way. Whatever the reason may be, it created a regular stramash. And Paul was in for real trouble. And here again, just at the right time, God said something else to him, I think. The Holy Spirit prompted him and said to him, "Tell them you're a Pharisee." And Paul says, "My brothers," verse 6, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Now, what was the point of that? Well, I tell you. The Sanhedrin consisted of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. One Irish friend of mine, whose humor is of a different sort than mine, says, "That's why they were sad, you see." Well, but they didn't. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. Paul is on trial for believing in the resurrection. Now, immediately, you see this inspired interjection. He says, "I am a Pharisee, brothers." And then he just stood back and watched them start to tear each other's eyes out. Because one lot believed in the resurrection, another didn't, and Paul was there on trial for believing in the resurrection, and they could scarcely be restrained. They were going to tear Paul apart, so we read. One of them probably to protect him and patronize him, the other to attack him and destroy him. But then, after the great uproar, verse 9, some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now that was just about halfway through, although let me encourage you that I am much more than halfway through, but that was halfway through, and it was at that point that the Lord himself stood by Paul and spoke with him in the night. But then there was a third element in his life which God began to take up and weave into his purposes. And that was the unknown son of Paul's unknown sister. We don't know anything about Paul's sister previously, but you notice what happened. Verse 12. The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So here he was the victim of a conspiracy, like Jesus. Verse 16, but when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul, and Paul got him taken to the commander to tell him the story. Now that's a rather extraordinary situation, isn't it? Here is Paul's sister who appears from nowhere. She happens to have a son who just happens to have overheard what was happening amongst these Jews who were plotting Paul's death. And God uses him as an instrument of his purpose. Do you see, my dear friends, there is not one iota. May I say this to those of you who may think that your background is either accidental or unfortunate or something you would like to get over? There is not one iota of your background, domestic, personal, or whatever it is. There is not one iota of the way that you were reared or the family in which you were reared that is accidental. It is part of the sovereign, gracious purpose of God in everything that he has to work out for you. That's what Paul found through the unknown son of his unknown sister. And again he was saying, that's where that boy fits in to the purposes of God and my relationship with him. But you notice that God has the greatest thing still to do. Here they were, these 40 dissident Jews who were going to attempt to destroy Paul, lying in wait for him when he was to be taken for examination. "We'll kill him before he gets near you," they said. And then you find the fourth element that God weaves into his purpose, and it's bold, I think, even for God. He takes the entire Roman garrison, as it seems, and becomes their commanding officer. He calls them up, 200 spearmen. Well, you better read this in case you think I'm exaggerating. Here it is, verse 23. Then the commander called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." Do you see what God is doing? 470 men to take the apostle and protect him on his journey to Caesarea, so that God's purpose to take that man to Rome might be worked out. You ever read of anything so amazing as what the living God does in the lives of his children? The armies of the Lord were round about him. I would love, I'm sure that it's part of my fallen nature, but I would love to have seen the faces of these 40 Jews as they waited for the apostle and saw 470 soldiers and Paul on a charger, you know, provide mounts for him. It would make the most astonishing film, this. But beloved, it's true. It's the living God. It is your God and my God who acts like this. He moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now this is the God who said to Abraham, when Abraham was in the midst of great fear and great opposition and great trial, he said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Fear him, ye saints, and then you shall have nothing else to fear." Isn't it amazing? I ask my own heart, is it not amazing that I struggle against him instead of yielding to him? Are you saying this evening, "I believe God"? Is that where you stand? Please God, it may be. Let's pray together. Lord, you are a great God and a great King, and we bow down before you this evening and bless you that we are your children by grace and your subjects by choice. And we come to acknowledge how often we have preferred to believe so many other powers and authorities and voices. And we come asking that you will give us the grace and wisdom that we too may say, "I believe God," and set our lives by that course, we pray, and enable us to live for the praise of your glory. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.